The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
First Samuel 12, 1 through 25, please listen as the word of God is read to you this afternoon. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I've obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me and made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before Yahweh and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "Yahweh is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "Yahweh is witness. Who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt? Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before Yahweh concerning all the righteous deeds of Yahweh that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, when your fathers cried out to Yahweh and Yahweh sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot Yahweh their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the armies of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to Yahweh and said, 'We have sinned because we've forsaken Yahweh, and we have served the Baalim and the Asheroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And Yahweh sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived safely. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when Yahweh your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, Yahweh has set a king over you. If you will fear Yahweh and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow Yahweh, your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh but rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that Yahweh will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon Yahweh that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh in asking for yourself a king." So Samuel called upon Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to Yahweh your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For Yahweh will not forsake his people, for his name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear Yahweh and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to receive all that you have for us, your people, today. You have not simply given your word, but you have preserved your word and delivered it in our own language and copies of it in our own possession, that we might know you, that we might fear you, that we might obey you, that we might know and hear and heed all of your commandments. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of our Savior today. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, for anyone who has eyes to see and have walked by the fabulous drawing of the elders of our church out in the foyer, you'll notice that I am not the elder that's holding the fishing pole. Nevertheless, I'll tell a fishing story today, and I just hope Charlie doesn't tell me later, like, yeah, that's not true. But if he did, he would do it in a super gracious way. Dr. Joel Beakey tells a story one time of going out to fish, I believe with his son, and not really knowing what to do. They caught worms, I guess, before they went and caught fish, and put the worm on the hook, threw it in, and they caught a walleyed pike, which I guess is some kind of not common thing. Again, this is why I shouldn't tell fishing stories. And when they came back, several of the local fishermen were amazed that they caught a walleyed pike, and they were just marveled at it. And they said, well, like, what kind of lure or jig or thing did you use? And he's like, I put a worm on a hook. And they're like, no, walleyed pikes don't eat worms. He's like, I'm telling you, I put a worm on the hook. And I guess some salty old sea, like fisher guy was like, I know what happened. There's a storm coming. And a fish will bite anything when a storm's coming. Now, if that's totally wrong, Charlie will fix it later. But it serves to prove a point. I don't know if walleyed pike will bite on anything when a storm is coming. But I do know this. Christians often do. That often when we encounter trials or difficulties threatening on the horizon, we will actually snap at any perceived sense of safety. If you actually look at those moments where temptation and sin overrun us, sure, it sometimes is the ease and the allurement of prosperity that does it. But often, you know what it is? It's difficulty, it's trial, and we grasp at the nearest Savior we think can help us and bring benefit to us. Isn't that the context that Israel finds herself in 1 Samuel chapter 12? I mean, God had delivered her and delivered her and delivered her, and then here comes Nahash on the horizon, and they grasp at the quickest, closest Savior that they can find. And this passage in front of us today is actually God's response to that. And I think it's very applicable if you, like me, have ever been in the position where we say, you know what? I look at my life and I can see just a almost endless list of occasions where God was faithful and I was not. Where God showed himself strong. And you know what I did again? I went back to old saviors that can't save. And I went back to old deliverers that can't deliver. And I grasped again at whatever I thought could give comfort or pleasure or safety or security. And I fell into sin again and again and again. If that's you this afternoon, this text is for you. This text is a beautiful sermon by Samuel to the people of Israel in the middle of their rebellion, and him as a shepherd over them, shepherding their souls. What do you do when you fall into sin again? I think you can see the applicability of it this afternoon. So I want to consider this idea that when we are again fallen into sin, that we need to be reminded again and again and again that God and God alone deserves our fear and our love from our hearts. I want to consider this under five headings with you this afternoon. And the first is this: Samuel's integrity is vindicated. The point of Samuel's sermon actually comes later in the sermon. And so we want to walk through this text as it unfolds before us this afternoon. Now, Samuel, you remember, has gathered all of the people to Gilgal. You'll remember that Nahash the Ammonite had come and attacked the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and Saul, showing some maybe less than stellar leadership, he somehow, by God's grace, summons Israel. There's a huge victory. They go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. And then verse 1 of chapter 12 happens. So don't divorce those two scenes in your mind and forget that this is on the cusp of a giant victory. But remember that that victory came on the really on the heels of Israel responding to that trial sinfully or wickedly, as our text says, and demanding a king be given to them like all of the other nations. And that happened in chapter 10. And so that's the context. Israel has again shown herself to be faithless. And here is Samuel's sermon at Gilgal in the midst of renewing or refreshing the kingdom. Here is what he says. Now, he begins in a way that might seem odd to you. I mean, I know Pastor Brian has had some interesting intros to sermons that I doubt if he's ever been like, how many of you have I stolen a cow from? How many of you have I taken a donkey from? I mean, you're like, this is an odd way to start a sermon. What is Samuel doing? Is he making it about himself? Is he like paranoid that people think he stole something? Like, well, no, that's actually not it. Remember the context. Israel has just fallen into sin again. And if we're going to get to the root of what did that, we actually need to tip over all of the wrong excuses. And the first one might be that they'd be like, you know what, God? We sinned because of the guy you had driving the boat, Samuel. And so Samuel says, it's almost as though he puts himself on trial in the first five verses. He, in verse 1, says, listen, I did the thing you wanted me to do in giving you the king. Remember, it wasn't my idea. And in verse 2, he says, look, the king is walking before you, and we're seeing actually this transition that marks a major shift in Israel's history. Remember that from the time that Joshua died, there has been kind of this vacuum of leadership in Israel's history, and the book that kind of details that is called Judges for a Reason. How has God worked through this time in Israel's history? Well, he's done it through judges. Do you know who the last judge is? Samuel. And what we're seeing is a shift from the administration of the judges to the establishment of a monarchy. It's actually a major theme in Israel's redemptive history. And as that is happening, Samuel is basically marking that in Israel, saying like, listen, I'm old, and we've already talked about my kids before, so we don't need to do it again. I'm old, they're messed up, we're going towards a king. And then in verse 3, he puts himself in the witness stand in front of Israel and says, listen, if anyone wants to come forward and blame me for being wicked, now's the time to do it. And so he's quite open and vulnerable in front of his people and says, listen, have I taken anything? Have I defrauded you? Have I taken your possessions? Have I taken your money to give perverse judgments? Now his kids did that, but Samuel didn't. They wherever they learned that, it wasn't from Samuel. It was probably from the neighbor kids. That's always who we try to blame as parents, right? It's always the neighbor's kids that teach our kids that stuff. It didn't arise from their dark hearts, assuredly. So Samuel is saying, like, listen, I have conducted myself uprightly. And again, not perfectly, but he's conducted himself uprightly. And he tells them that this is their chance. And now they rise up and say, like, actually, you've been pretty solid of a guy. You've been a stand-up guy, Samuel. Look at verse 4. You've not defrauded us. You have not oppressed us. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. They actually say, serving as the jury in this case, Samuel, you're innocent of any of that. If there was a problem with Israel, it actually didn't arise in Samuel. And Samuel calls a key witness to verify the verdict. Look at verse 5. He says to them, Yahweh is a witness against you. His anointed is witness to this day. That would be the king. It's, you haven't found anything guilty or in my hand. They say, you're right, 100%. So he says, actually, here's what I'll do. I'll call God, who's actually witnessed my entire relationship with you, to bear witness. And Israel, kind of foolishly, is like, yes, let's call God as a witness. You're like, no. This is going to go badly here in just a few verses for you. And they say, 100%, Samuel, you are innocent. So what would be the reason for their treachery? Well, secondly, God's faithfulness is shown to be forgotten. It's almost like they put now God on trial. Now, I want to be careful with how we think about that. It is not that they are an authority over God. It is not that they sit in judgment over the actions of God, but Samuel putting God forward, look at the way he says in verse 6, Yahweh's witness. He actually grabs that same theme from verse 5 and says, like, all right, you've called Yahweh as a witness. He's witnessed my innocence. Now let's actually ask how he's conducted himself with you. And if we're driving at what has led Israel into her sinful actions, we actually need to get down to diagnose the root. And we're going to find real quickly here, the root is not in God's dealing with his people. God has not failed his people so that they were then forced to go and look for other help elsewhere. And so he rehearses Israel's history. Look at verse 6. Yahweh appointed Moses and Aaron and brought out your fathers from Egypt. So he says, like, let's go all the way back to when you were enslaved to the Egyptians. You remember, how did God deal with you then? He raised up Moses and he raised up Aaron, or Aaron, however you want to pronounce his name. It's actually oddly closer to Aaron in the Hebrew, but that's another topic for another day. He says he actually saved or rose up for you like leaders to deliver you from that. And look at verse 7. He says, therefore, like, I'm going to stand here and plead with you on Yahweh's behalf. And notice the summary of all of God's dealings with Israel. It's right there in the middle of verse 7, and it's vitally important you see it. Concerning all the righteous deeds of Yahweh. Samuel says, do you know what, like, label we could put over all of God's dealings with you, Israel? And you could actually apply the same label to all of God's dealing with you. Righteous. Without exception, God has dealt with Israel in a perfectly righteous manner, and God has dealt with us in a perfectly righteous manner. Look at verse 8. Jacob, when he went into Egypt, the Egyptians oppressed him, you'll remember. Yahweh delivered him and brought them to dwell in this place. So in verse 8, it actually encompasses a massive part of Israel's history. He says, like, I was with you when Jacob went to Egypt, and I was the one who brought you out of Egypt. And I'm actually, through all the wilderness wanderings and all the crazy stuff you did in the wilderness and all the times you doubted me, I finally brought you to this place. By that, he means the land of Israel. And I made you dwell here. Now, you would think if the title over all of God's actions was righteous deeds, and they had that kind of rich heritage in history where they could actually tell their kids, and they would when they would celebrate Passover, listen, kids, do you remember when God brought us out of slavery and provided us with bread that came out of the heavens and water from the rock? And you would just go down and be like, man, hasn't the Lord been faithful? And you would wonder at that point, like, well, who could ever forget that? Well, they could. Verse 9. But you forgot Yahweh. And you're like, how do you forget something like that? Let's not be too hard on them. We do the same thing. But you forgot Yahweh. Look at that next phrase. And he sold you into the hand of Sisera. Doesn't that fit nicely with what Pastor Brian was saying today? The good days delivered from Egypt. Hard days. Why was it that Sisera came against them? God did it. Who was it that actually allowed and stirred up Moab? God. The Philistines? God. And so God is here selling them into them. You're like, well, I thought all that God did was righteous. Here he is selling them to the bad guys. Well, all that God does is righteous. Parents will know this accusation better than most, and kids probably feel the pain of it at this season more than most. When your parents discipline you, like the phrase that comes to your mind isn't like righteous deeds. You're always like, you are terrible. You're a tyrant. You're this or that. But you as a parent know, in that discipline, what are you trying to bring about? You're trying to correct lovingly. Kids, I know it doesn't feel like that, but it is that. You're trying to correct lovingly your child who has erred. And that's the sense of verse 9. God says, you forgot me and wandered from me, and because I loved you, I brought in correction. Now, it didn't feel like love, just like discipline doesn't feel like love. It feels not so great. Well, that's how it felt to them. And so he brings in Sisera and the Philistines and the Moabites. And verse 10, it serves its purpose. They cry out. That would be a way of describing prayer, wouldn't it be? They cried out to Yahweh. And notice what he, as their heavenly father, surfaces to their heart. What do they say? We made a mistake. Made some bad choices. We learned. I'm like, no. We have, what's the word? Sinned. God actually, in discipline and love, uses those trials and afflictions to drive the heart of the child to the root of the problem, and that is, I have sinned. That thing that they were trying to hide away, that thing that they were trying to deny or explain or excuse, or our favorite one, rename it, call it something else that the Bible doesn't talk about. Like, they were doing all that stuff, and God brings trials in so that they come face to face with, do you know what we did? We sinned. God gave us his word, and we said, nah, we'll do it our way. What a gracious discipline act of God. What a grace. Do you know what God could have allowed them to do? Continue on. Chase death. Court destruction. I'll let you go in peace. This is often what I will tell someone who is fleeing from sin and fleeing from the calls of the church to repent. This is a difficult thing to say, but I tell them, like, best case scenario, God disciplines you and it will not be fun. It'll be good in the end, but it won't be fun in the intermedium. The worst thing is that God won't discipline you. The worst thing is that you'll feel no consequences for that sin. That's actually the situation I fear the most for someone I'm talking to. That you would run towards death, and because you're not God's child, he lets you go. The Siseras and the Philistines and the kings of Moab were actually used by God to surface the reality that Israel had tried to explain away and excuse. We've sinned against God. Now notice how God then responds. They call out saying, save us. We've sinned, verse 10. We have forsaken. It's not impersonal. Notice that. Our sin when it comes to God isn't impersonal. It's very personal. We've forsaken Yahweh. Oh yeah, our deeds were on this plane. But you know who the major offense was against? What does David say? Against you. You only have I sinned. We have served the Baalim, one of their false gods. We have served the Asheroth. I think it's interesting. They name Baal the first god of thunder. Oh, we'll meet the real god of thunder here in a few verses. And don't worry, it's not Thor. It's someone else. But now, verse 10, deliver us out of the hands of our enemy. Now notice what they're saying. Deliver us so that we can do what? Serve you. So they're pleading with the Lord. They're honest about their sin. They're honest that it's been a personal offense. They're honest that instead of serving God, it wasn't like they remained neutral. They actually went after idols. We are inherent worshipers. We will worship the true and living God, or we will worship idols. There's not a middle ground in between those two. We are either actively extolling the worth of God and following him with our lives and serving him with who we are, or we are doing that with an idol. And that idol might be you or something in your life, but it is an idol. Anyone or anything that receives the honor, worship, glory, and praise and obedience that only God deserves. That's what an idol is. Now God responds to their prayers. Don't let that pass you by as a common thing. Wouldn't it be, I guess, in the prerogative, or I guess in the area of God's freedom to do it, for him to be like, no, I freed you from Egypt. I fed you through the wilderness. There was a whole generation that really blew it. I took care of them. I brought their kids in. And then if you've read the book of Judges, you would know that for like a bunch more years and generations, that same thing happened. You know what? I'm done. Is that the way that God responds? God actually responds with deliverance again. Look at verse 11. I sent to you Jerubbaal, or you'll know him by his other name, Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and who's that last judge named? Samuel. There were others in there. But he names four as kind of just placekeepers to illustrate his point. And delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. God hears their prayers. God delivers them. And so when it comes to the situation or the context here at Gilgal, with their recent walking away from God, was it anything that they found in God that led them to say, you know what, our needs really aren't being met. God really has abandoned us. He's really handed us over, and so we are forced. No. All of his deeds are what? Righteous towards his people. Isn't that the same thing for me and for you when we sin? There was nothing that I found in God that led me down that road. There is no flaw in him that you found where you said, you know what? He's not able to do it this time. He's limited. He's, you know, his hands are tied by human will or this, you know, whatever it is. We can say the same as Israel. God is innocent. The only thing he's guilty of is righteous deeds altogether. That's how God has dealt with us, his people. That's how he dealt with them. And he says, you lived in peace. And as long as it was peaceful and smooth sailing, you rolled with me. We went along. And then just like that wall-eyed pike, when Nahash the Amorite comes along, they snap at the first thing that comes along. Note, thirdly, Israel's faithfulness is shown or demonstrated yet again. Verse 12, he gets to the context at hand. And then when you saw Nahash, now you would hope the text would be like, you trusted me because you had 400 years of evidence to show you can trust me. No, that's not how the text reads. And Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, and you said to me, no. You're like, no to what? You shouldn't tell God no as like a general rule of thumb. But they did. No, but a king will reign over us. And notice the personal nature of sin. When Yahweh, your God, was your king. Friends, this is one of the most potent pictures of sin that I've found in Scripture. When we say we want this other deliverer, this other source of good, this idol, it is always made to the exclusion of God. It is replacement theology, you could say, if I could bend and poke at that term a little bit. They don't want God to be king over them. They want another deliverer. Nahash is super scary. He's that weird cousin over there who keeps afflicting us. And we, you know, he's not fitted to take care of weird cousins. That's their logic. And ours isn't much better at points in our life. As Dale Ralph Davis says at this point in the text, he says, we don't need to face an Amorite rampage to slip into a quiet attitude of Israelite unbelief. Whenever the latest crisis comes, and sometimes we label it as the last straw, we quietly think, in this, God cannot provide. He has no provision for me here. It is all very silent, private, low-key, and faithless. Brothers and sisters, this is actually the same pattern that we live through in our sin. A trial comes. You might even call it a temptation comes. And we have a choice. Will Yahweh be king over us, and therefore we obey him? Or will someone or something else be? It is genuinely that simple. In this occasion, will I serve Yahweh and obey Yahweh and seek to please Yahweh? Or someone or something else? And so often, it's not, we wouldn't call it treason, we wouldn't call it treachery, we would call it all these other names, and like Davis says, it's very quiet, private, low-key, but it's faithless. And how quickly we tend to forget God. Verse 13, they want a different king, and so they are given a king to be over them. And now notice, even here, we'll revisit this actually in just a few verses, but notice even here the pleading grace of God. Verse 14, if you will fear Yahweh and if you will serve him and obey him and not rebel against the commands of Yahweh, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow, it will be well. He's saying, I will take care of you. If you follow me and my ways and my commands, I will take care of you. Now, that doesn't mean it'll be smooth sailing and easy peasy. Often, it is the gut-wrenchingly difficult road, but it will be well with you. Now, that is, so you could say, like, obey me, follow me, I'll deliver you. But look at the next verse. But if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh, and you rebel against the commands of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you and your king. He'll repeat that at the end of this chapter. That is the situation that stands before us all, like every day of our life when we wake up. Will today be a day where I follow Yahweh and his commandments? Or is today going to be a day, or this situation going to be a situation where I follow my own? So when it comes to Israel, friends, it wasn't that Samuel led them into this. It wasn't that God has shown himself lacking in any way. It was their own sinful hearts bubbling to the surface. And as John Calvin would say 2,000 years later, more than that, 2,500 years later, the human heart is indeed a factory of idols. And it just keeps churning it out. And we see that in Israel's life, and we see that in our own. Well, how does God respond here? He offers them life and he offers them chastisement. But fourthly, we'll notice God's power is remembered quite pointedly. Look what he says. Now, therefore, stand still and see what Yahweh will do. Verse 17, I love this technique in preaching. Is today a harvest day? And you know, if you're sitting there as like the listener, you're like, why is he asking that? I feel like something bad is about to follow that. If you live back then and you were heading into winter in the not too distant future, You would need bread, wouldn't you? And so in the context of like, you blew it again. Is today harvest? You're like, divert, distract, do something. Because all of your wheat would have been cut, stacked to dry. And you know what happens when water falls on that? Bad stuff. You actually end up losing it. God says, watch. Who is your king who provides and who can threaten and who can take it away? Verse 17, I will call on Yahweh that he will send thunder and rain. You can imagine people like, you know what, Samuel, that is not necessary. We do not need to go there. It actually reminds us of a figure that's coming later. Remember when Elijah says, I'll go up on the mountain and I'll pray that God would send rain and thunder. Well, here he says, here's a sign. And so the wheat harvest would have been in May, June. They don't get thunderstorms or rainstorms in wheat harvest. It doesn't happen. It's not like fall, as I'm realizing here in Nevada. Those kind of storms can come up out of nowhere. That's not the case here in Israel. And what does God do? He answers Samuel, verse 18, and he sends thunder and rain. And the people greatly feared Yahweh, not to mention also his servant Samuel. And so the people realize again, they're reminded again of something that they forgot. Just like they forgot who God was in verse 9 at the beginning, so they've forgotten him in this recent time period. And God says, I will remind you who the real God of thunder is. It isn't Baal. It's Yahweh. And Baal cannot save you. I can. Baal does not control the wind and the waves, if I could borrow from the New Testament a little bit as well. God does. Israel had forgotten who her king really was. Do you and I ever forget who our king really is? And then in grace, he reminds us. Now, sometimes that reminder is like, oh, praise the Lord. Like this verse came to mind. Other times, it's like thunder and rain. It's the difficult discipline of the Lord that reminds us again that God and God only is the King and the Lord of thunder. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, you'll remember in Hannah's prayer, she says that the Lord is the one who thunders from heaven. Those weren't just words. They were reality. Or if you remember just a few chapters ago in chapter 7, when they are afflicted by the Philistines, you remember what God did to put them into disarray? He thunders against the Philistines and throws them into disarray and he scatters them. It's like Israel here is in the direct line of sight or crosshairs of God's work. And just like Hannah says, he thunders at the sinner. Or in chapter 7, he thunders against the enemies. Well, there's times where he thunders against his people. And Samuel prays, God answers with thunder. The people are filled with fear. And yet, they still need to respond in more than just being afraid that their stuff might be taken. If all that Israel feared God for was like, don't take our food, that does not correct the heart, does it? If all that she is worried about is the loss of temporal things, then the discipline has only created anger in the child, not brokenness and repentance. And that is what the Lord's discipline ought to do. He's actually reminding Israel that the covenant curses that he spoke of back in Deuteronomy weren't just words. He really would discipline them. Notice fifthly this afternoon, God's grace is offered. This is the verses 1 through 18 is kind of rough. You're like, this is a real downer of a sermon. Israel sins like I sin. Great. I have idols too like Israel. Phenomenal. I'm glad I stayed for the afternoon. Well, here, hopefully we'll get some hope, all right? So look at verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to Yahweh. I wish they would say our God, but your God. Perhaps still trembling because of what they just witnessed. That we may not die. This was not a tame little like thunderstorm on the horizon. Like, no, this was, whatever this was a terrifying display of the strength of God's arm. The people are afraid. They say, pray for us so that we don't die. For we have now, look what God has done in the heart of Israel yet again. He did it way back when they forgot God and they came to the land, or when they forget God in Egypt. They've become quite good at being Egyptian by the time we find them at the opening chapters of Exodus. He surfaces their sin again. And you might say that is not a fun experience. No, it's not fun, but it is needful. Israel, by God's hounding grace, isn't able to run from her sin any longer. Please, brothers and sisters, see the grace that is there. God is working to show her false idols, her false trusts, and the lies that she calls truth, and the truth that she has called a lie. This is a grace at work. Now, it doesn't feel like grace to them, but a beautiful statement in verse 19. We've added to all of our sins in evil. She recognizes what she was blind to before. We have made for ourselves a king who isn't Yahweh. And that was wicked. That was wrong. Please, when God brings conviction over sin into your life, see it for what it is. Grace. He could have let you just stay in it. But he used whatever it was, his word, to bubble up to the surface again. You've made a king who isn't Yahweh. Maybe he sends someone into your life, or several someones into your life, who came and they're like, brother, sister, I see this in your life. And you're like, well, you're not perfect. Like, all right, we'll dial that way back. That is a gracious messenger that God in love has said, go. I love that brother. I love that sister. I love my child. Show them their sin. Oh, that we could begin to see that. Oh, that we would dial back our defensiveness and realize when someone has the courage to come and tell us, I see sin in your life, to not defend self, but to thank them. And probably tell them, hey, stick around. It's probably going to happen again soon. That's why we actually need the church. We need brothers and sisters in our life, and in our life to know us well enough when they can see sin encroaching on our hearts. That's not legalism. That's grace. That's not being judgmental. It's being part of the body of Christ. The only reason why we would lash out in those moments is that sin of self-righteousness has just got such a stranglehold on who and what we are that we can't even call grace, grace. We call them a thorn in the flesh or whatever it is. But here, God sends Samuel, one of their brothers, into their life to show them their sin. If you think that being shown your sin is not grace, I would ask you to totally rethink all that. It is a grace. Notice verse 20. Samuel says to the people, don't be afraid. Now, this is not the most comforting way his bedside manner is interesting here. Look at verse 20. Don't be afraid. You've really done all this evil. Samuel tells him, it's pretty bad. I'm not going to lie, it's pretty bad. But again, here, I'm going to argue we see grace upon grace upon grace. Imagine if that's all that Samuel said. Yeah, you guys really blew it. Bummer, you had a good thing going here too. Have fun in exile. That's not what he says. You've done all of this evil. Now, what's the next word? Yet. Has God written off his people because of their sin, their wickedness? No. No, he hasn't. You would expect Samuel, like, you know what? It was wicked, and he's done with you. It's out of the Babylonians. He doesn't say that. Now, I actually say it down the road, but he doesn't say it here. He actually says, yes, what you've done really is wicked, and yet, don't fail to turn to him. I think that this should be one of the most encouraging pieces of all of this section in 1 Samuel. You get that our enemy has two primary tactics that he employs with regards to you and your sin. The first one is he seeks to get you to a point where you call sin something else, you deny it. You hide it, you tuck it away, you don't engage it, and either people don't know about it or people do know and you tell them that they're dumb, or you rename it, or you've learned to live with it, or you... His first tactic is do not own your own sin. Don't confess it. Don't repent of it. Don't do any of that. Just as much as you can, avoid calling it what it is. His second tactic, after the first one fails and you're brought to a place where you're like, I'm wicked and I've acted wickedly. His second tactic is so perverse. It goes something like this. Now you've really blown it. You can't turn to him. You're a sinner. Just figure it out. Stay there. And do what sinners do, sin, and just there's no repentance. God really can't forgive you. If you ever in the midst of realizing your sin, realizing the vileness of it, overcome with the guilt of it, you have that thought that goes something like this. I can't go to him. I've had that. I can't go to him. Either ever, or here's the most common one, until I clean myself up enough. So I'm gonna do some self-renovation. And when I've shown that I am my own savior, I'll go to him. That is the tactic of our enemy. Do you know in both of those, it's the same lie from two different directions? He won't forgive you. Don't acknowledge your sin. Why? He won't forgive you. Don't go to him with your sin. Why? You've really blown it. He won't forgive you. I think there's so much grace in that verse. You've done all this evil, yet. And then it's an invitation to God and to walk in obedience, not to clean yourself up again to make yourself able to be forgiven. No, no, no. Walking after him because you've been forgiven. If we, and I was just telling Pastor Charlie, like we had a conversation about this, I think a few weeks ago, and it just has been rolling around in my head. If we really understood just how forgiving God is, we would, when in sin, run to him, knowing that he is a forgiving God and gracious and kind and merciful. And then before we go to sin, we would actually have like this inner conversation of like, how can I, when I have been forgiven so much and loved so much, why would I do this? We really could get a grasp on just how forgiven we are. That would radically change our life. Now, there's also another lie out there that if you have too big of a view of God's forgiveness, it'll really like fan the flame of your sin. That's absurd. If you have a perverse view of God's forgiveness, that might fan a flame for your sin. But if you really believe that Christ bore your guilt on the cross, and that it was fully paid by him to the last drop, to the final penny, you would run back to that God in sin and be like, Lord, forgive me again. And you would know his heart for you, that he would forgive you again, and that your debt is paid, and that there's no need to hide from him. And if that cultivates in your heart, according to the word of God, you would actually start seeing sanctification in your life. You would actually grow in holiness because of a huge view of God's forgiveness. They are not opposed to one another. They're linked. Now, your enemy would have you think of them in totally different categories. They are not. God uses all the time in the word forgiveness as that basis that then leads to a life lived responsively in obedience. So I'm forgiven, and because I have been forgiven, I now walk faithfully with him. Not, I need to be forgiven. Man, I need to earn it. I'm going to walk faithfully. No. You are forgiven by God. Now live in light of that forgiveness. Live responsively to the work of God in your life. And that's exactly what Samuel goes on to say. Don't turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh. And don't just do it with your actions. What does he say? With all your heart. A heart that has been made new by God's grace and is full of gratitude for what God has done in forgiving them. A full heart, not a strict external conformity to some detached law. No, a full-bodied and hearted pursuit of who and what God is as he's revealed himself. This isn't legalism. This is living as a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 21. Do not turn after empty things. The word he uses there is one of the first two words in the book of Genesis regarding, he says, and the earth was shapeless, and this is the word empty. He says, don't turn aside after empty things. Notice what they can't do. They can't profit you. They can't bless you or give you a blessing. And they can't deliver you, in case you forgot it, because they're empty. So what he's saying is, like, as you are forgiven and pursuing God, there will be occasions where temptations, idols, will plead for you to follow them. And notice what it says. They can't benefit you or profit you, and they can't deliver you. Now, if your heart is so full of the Lord is my good and the Lord is my deliverer, why would I then turn aside after false ones? And this is where I think we need our eyes fixed securely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And like, when I get a clearer vision for him and I see at his right hand are pleasures forevermore and he is the only deliverer of his people, that helps me stay focused on not pursuing empty deliverers and false prophets. It actually keeps driving me towards him because of my love for him and the gratitude for what he has done. Verse 22, he reminds you of Yahweh's faithfulness. He won't forsake his people. For his name's sake, it's pleased him to make you a people. You realize that God is faithful to his people. And he forgives us not because of our deserving. You understand that? Please, please understand that. It's not like he looks at you and says, man, you know what? That Jeff Eschen guy, good guy, he deserves forgiveness. I would be worried if God looked at me to find things that were worthy. To whom does he look in forgiveness? Himself. It's actually founded on the basis of who he is. And does he change? No. I'm so grateful that God does not forgive based on our deservings. I'm so grateful that he doesn't, verse 22, forsake his people. I'm so grateful that he does it for his name's sake, not for some weird thing in my name's sake. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should fail to pray. Here what we're finding is Samuel working not as the judge of the people any longer, but serving as that as the prophet or the intercessor and getting a glimpse at what he is a shadow of. Christ is the object for. What do we have when we have Christ? Is not Christ even now constantly making intercession for his people, day and night interceding for them? So you can know, even as you sin and repent of sin and go to God, that even there and in those moments, Christ is actively praying for you. And if the prayers of Christ are not an encouragement to you to go again to God and to go again to God and go again to God, then I don't know how to encourage you. Your great high priest and prophet prays for you. Even in those moments, you might say especially in those moments, he's pleading and praying and working, and the Father hears it with a fatherly ear, and the Spirit works the will of the Father and the Son, and all three members of God triune working to draw the people of God. Verse 24, two more. Only, he reminds us again, fear Yahweh, serve him faithfully with all your heart. This is not like drudgery and duty. This is, I love the God who forgives me, and I want to serve him. He's a good king and worthy of the faithfulness of his people. Those idols that we got distracted with and sinfully chase after, they are not worthy of being served. But this God is. And it's only when we lose sight of that that we really are drawn off easily and quickly into sin. Verse 25, a warning as the passage closes, one that Israel, sadly, spoiler alert, doesn't listen to. But if you still do wickedly, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. The book of 1 Samuel actually ends with that very thing. And it should serve as a sober warning to us not to persist in trying to hide sin away, not to persist in being comfortable with idols that maybe we've served for a long time, but to go to God and find in him full forgiveness, full and free grace, knowing that I can go to him and I know what I'll find. I'll find grace that, as hard as it is for me to imagine, grace that's actually greater than my sin. Mercy that, as we've sung here before, that is more than what we have accumulated in our sin. There's every reason in God to go to him, to run to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to repent, to call sin sin, to repent of sin, and to walk in obedience, fear, not servile fear, but a genuine fear of God, where his smile is our greatest pleasure, his frown is what we desperately want to stay away from. We chase him down by his grace, serving him faithfully, and to do it, notice this, and at the end, with our whole heart. A heart that's been forgiven and made new by God, able to run after him now and to say, you know what, I am not going to be bought off with half-hearted worship or half-hearted serving or physically adhering to some externals, but while my heart is far away, like, no. This God, that won't do. He's worthy of everything I am, including wholehearted service. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that overflow to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you forgive our sins. We thank you that we can go to you knowing we will find the fountain of grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for taking upon yourself the punishment that we deserved, so that it was not fiction when Paul says that we therefore have no condemnation, that we have real peace with you. Help us, O God, to live in light of these things. For your glory do we ask it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.